I'm going to invite you to turn with me to, again, the Gospel of John this morning. Gospel of John, chapter 13. We started a short series from John last week. The title I'm thinking of is Heart to Heart. And what we're thinking of is that there are certain times, certain situations when speaking heart to heart is just so vital and so important. And certainly, when we think of where we are in the Gospel of John and the things that were going on in the life of Jesus, also all the things that the disciples were facing, that kind of heart-to-heart communication was really vital. And remember, last week we talked about that, and some of you have been there. My guess is all of us at one time or another will be there, and that is if you ever are at, say, the bedside of someone whose life is about to, they're about to die, boy, you were listening very carefully. And remember, we noted last week that John spent 12 chapters focusing on really only 3 years of the life of Jesus. So, you know, quite a lot of emphasis on his teaching, his miracles, and so on. And then here we have now 5 chapters of the Gospel of John, and they're devoted to, at the very most, 24 hours. And so we recognize that that's really critical. And the fact that John puts that time, yes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but that Jesus teaches so much in these chapters. And we're never going to exhaust it all, but it's very important stuff. And it's very important not just because of the timing, but think of what it is that Jesus was wanting to do. Remember last week we talked about this, you know, kind of a little flippantly. I asked the question, you know, do you have a bucket list? And, you know, most of us don't have. Some of us have a bit of a bucket list. If you don't define it that way, there still are probably things you would like to do, maybe places you might want to go. There might be skills you might want to acquire, or maybe a loved one that you're hoping to find. Who knows what it is? But we probably have something in our minds that we really would love to do before we die. And we ask the question, well, did Jesus have a bucket list? And technically, probably no. But in another sense, yes. And that is that he's looking at these, you know, 12 disciples. And of course, we know that one of them is going to be the one who's going to betray him. And so in a sense, it's the 11. But he's looking at them and he's got 24 hours to pack as much truth into as he possibly can. These are his final words. And so what he says is not only important, was it important to them, but brothers and sisters, it is incredibly important for us because the final concerns of Jesus really ought to be our first concern as a Christian community, as a church. His last words really ought to matter to us. And so remember last week we talked about, you know, he was making that distinction. We talked about this idea of, you know, the gospel in a towel. And very quickly, the summary, we of course know that Jesus gathers the disciples. Remember, they had totally forgotten the important part of washing feet. There was no provision for that. So partway through the meal, Jesus takes the towel and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Remember Peter's comment? Peter says, Lord, there's no way you're going to wash, you know, my feet. And of course, what did Jesus say? He said, listen, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. Now remember, we talked about what that means. In other words, what Jesus was saying to Simon is, the only way that we can be spiritually clean as followers of Christ is to submit to what Jesus provides, his provision for cleansing. It's interesting, we're talking about washing and cleansing, you know, given all the things that's going on in our city right now. But in essence, that's what Jesus is saying, and he's talking about a spiritual cleaning. Now, we noted that it's similar to what the Apostle Paul, in essence, is really synonymous when the Apostle Paul talks about how when we put our faith and trust in what Christ does on the cross, that we are justified, we're declared righteous, we are now sinless, we're called saints, which is an incredible thing. But interesting the analogy, you know, even when you think of the stuff that's going on right now, most of us had a bath today or a shower or you had one recently and you're relatively clean and yet we're still being told that we need to wash continuously, right? Well, in a sense, that's what Jesus is saying. He says, Simon, listen, you've got to be cleansed spiritually by putting your faith and trust in what I'm going to do in 24 hours as I die on the cross for your sins. And he says, if you don't want to be part of that, he says, listen, you have no part with me at all. And that's fundamental to our understanding of the Christian faith. And then he says, you are already clean, except not every one of you. And we're going to zero in on that in just a moment. And then, of course, Jesus takes the towel and Peter says, look, Lord, then wash me all. He says, you don't have to. You're already clean. But you still need to on a day-by-day basis. Now, don't raise your hands. But did you live a fully clean week in your own spiritual life? Were you able to get by last week without any sin in your mind, in your thoughts, in your words, or in your actions? Now, my guess is, if we're really honest, probably none of us would say, you know what, I led a perfectly squeaky, clean week. You know, even if we managed to avoid the pollution that's out in the world, the problem is, Jesus said what? It's out of the overflow of the heart. What's going on in your mind? What about your inward eyes, your emotions, your attitudes? And it's because of that, he says, that we need to continuously go to Jesus and we go to him for cleansing. And how do we do it? Best one? Any scripture come to mind? Which one? If you confess your sins, 1 John 1, 8 and 9, Charles, is that what you were thinking? Yeah, if we confess our sins, what? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us, you know, from all unrighteousness. And so again, we stand forgiven. Now, I want us to get that, folks. There's probably nothing that is more important in the Christian life in terms of your identity, your security, to know that you are now a saint by calling. You are now, your identity is not based on your sin and on your shame and on your guilt, but it's based on what Christ has done. And that's where our security rests. But we don't continue to sin that grace might increase. No, we continually abide in Christ. We continually go to him for confession. And so that's where we pick up the text. Let's look at verse 15. He says, I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Notice, very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now, by the way, look at verse 17. Remember what James says when he says that faith without works is dead? Now, James was the half-brother of Jesus. But it's interesting when you look at it, do you have a sense that maybe James picked up on some of this? Look at this. Now you know these things. He says what? You will be blessed if you do them. Now, do what? What's it about? What's the context talking about? Well, earlier he was saying, look, washing one another's feet. In other words, serving one another. These are the things, he says, that we ought to be not just talking about, but thinking about. And then he goes on, he says, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture, he who shared my bread has turned against me. By the way, literally it says, lifted up his heel against me. Now, what I'm going to be doing over the next little bit is I want to kind of walk through the text. I'm going to be making multiple comments. And then we're going to kind of wrap it up into three very specific kind of points of application. Now, first of all, what Jesus is doing is quoting Psalm 41. Now, remember at the beginning of the service, I mentioned that you read the Psalms and you read the life of David. And David is often experiencing in his life things that are, in a sense, a type. David, in a sense, is as a type of Christ. That is, that what he experiences, whether the enemies that surround him, whether the feeling of being besieged, or whether it's the feeling of terror, or the testings, or betrayals, and rejection, all the things that David experiences are just a type, ultimately, of what Christ experiences. Now, back in David's day, remember his own son Absalom. There was a time when Absalom betrayed his father, and he begins to develop a conspiracy and begins to rally an army around him. And it's, I mean, can you imagine if you're a father and it's somebody that's your own son is ultimately doing that? And that's what David had experienced. And so in Psalm 41, verse 9, that's what Jesus is actually quoting. This was what David was experiencing, and now Jesus is saying that just as back then, now it's somebody that's part of my family who's lifting up his heel against me. Remember another occasion, and this actually is looking at a different scripture, but very similar. And we've got Psalm 55. You see it up on the screen. And David now was experiencing, again, further betrayal and so on. And this is what he says, if an enemy were insulting me, you know, I could endure it. Now, we tend to think that way, right? I mean, think of people in your own life who might have done things or said things to you that have been hurtful. Now, it always hurts. Let's say you're falsely accused at work about something. It hurts. It hurts, doesn't it? If and no matter what the context. But boy, does it ever hurt when it's somebody that's really close to you. And that's what David says here. If it were an enemy, I could endure it. If it were a foe, I could hide it. But he said, it's you. It's a man like myself, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God as we walked about among the worshipers. Wow. Do you get the emotion, you know, that's going on? And notice this theme of we had fellowship together. And you'll see as we go further in the text that there are several remarkable things happening in the relationship of Jesus and Judas. And Jesus, in a sense, is reaching out to him. And we'll see it as we read the text. It's as though Jesus is continuing right until the very final moment. He keeps trying. He keeps appealing. He keeps endeavoring to try to bring Judas back on side. But it's not going to happen. And Jesus knows that. And it's kind of that mystery, how it is that he continues to appeal to him, and yet Jesus knows that this, in fact, is going, you know, to happen. By the way, there is apparently an epic tale in ancient history about two warriors. And these warriors were always fighting. They were always at odds. Until one day, one of them discovered that in their family history, that their fathers had at one time had table fellowship together. And that totally changed their perspective. Because in that culture, to have table fellowship meant that was a bond, that was something that couldn't be violated. And so they were willing to lay down their arms and forgive each other. Why? Because they recognized how critical table fellowship is. You know, folks, I wonder what that would do in church congregations. Have you ever heard of churches that sometimes there are conflicts? Maybe you've been in one. Ever experienced a conflict with a brother or sister? Ever found at times that you had different perspectives? But imagine if we were to go back a little further and to remember and say, wait a minute, I used to share communion with her. I was the one that passed her the tray. She sat next to me, or he sat next to me. We had table fellowship together. We sat across from each other at a soup and bun. And we shared bread together. Well, then what is it about right now that somehow takes precedence over something that happened before? You see, the sweetness and the importance of fellowship and understanding it, that's kind of what's going on here in the upper room. Well, let's go on to John 13. So here we have in verse 19, it says, I'm telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Now, I want you just to pause for a moment and think of that. Think of your status as a child of God. You ever feel like you're a little bit, you don't have a whole lot of worth or significance or importance? And notice what Jesus is saying. He says, listen, whoever accepts, notice how he starts. Not whoever accepts me, accepts you. Look at the text. Whoever accepts you, accepts me. And what? Whoever accepts me, Jesus says, accepts the one who sent me. Isn't that incredible? I would have thought it would be the other way around. You know, whoever accepts Jesus automatically, you know, we're all kind of part of it, but no. And so what he does is he elevates Our position, by the way, is very similar to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. When he says, listen, he says, we are ambassadors of Christ. And Paul says, as though God himself were entreating through us. It'll be reconciled to God. So when you connect with people, when you build relationships, when you seek to share your faith, when you seek to love your neighbor as yourself, when you seek to represent Christ wherever he's placed you, you're not just doing it as a solitary individual, or you're not even ultimately doing it as a representative of Trinity Baptist Church or anything else, but no, what you're doing is you're doing it as a representative of Christ. Now, of course, that means that's a great position of status. It also means that ultimately if people reject you, as sometimes they will, who are they ultimately rejecting? Because you now can flip that around, and whoever rejects you is ultimately rejecting me, and whoever is rejecting me, Jesus says, is what? Ultimately rejecting the Father, you know, who has sent me. And so we go through life. We want to represent faithfully, but at the end of the day, people are accountable because ultimately they are accountable to Christ and not to me for their response. Well, it goes further. By the way, in Canada, and we're not going to get into political discussion on this today, but we have a relatively new position called a deputy prime minister. And what's the deputy prime minister do? In essence, you know, Chrystia Freeland is what? She's able to speak on behalf of the prime minister. What she says, what she does it on behalf of someone else. If you're an ambassador of Canada representing Canada to another country, that is the source of your authority, your dignity. You have no authority to speak on your own. But you have complete authority to speak on behalf of the government that you represent. Verse 21, after he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit, and he said, very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. Now, some suggest, and you'll hear this from time to time, you know, how sad that Jesus was betrayed, that, you know, that in a sense, Jesus got on the wrong side of the authorities and so on. And the whole thing that's being emphasized here, no. You know, nobody executed Jesus. You might say, wait a minute, what do you mean? No, Jesus chose that. They happened to be the means. But this was all planned. Jesus was fully in agreement, fully going along with the Father's will. His whole life was built around this. You know, Father, not my will, but yours be done. He said, this is my food. This is what nourishes me. It's to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish, you know, his work. So nobody, in a sense, sent Jesus to the cross except the Father. Jesus chose to do that. But here's the thing as well. You know, we might say Jesus says, well, he chose the 12 disciples, and yet he chose one who would betray him, you know, one who would deny him. Now, if Jesus was just a flawed human being, we might say, well, you kind of question his leadership a little bit. You might say he's a pretty poor judge of character. But no, it wasn't that Jesus was a poor judge of character. Jesus fully knew all of those that would come to him, and he fully knew, again, the one who would betray him. Look at verse 22. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them he meant, that is, who would betray. You ever heard the expression that love covers? Love covers over a multitude of sins? Is that familiar? What's our tendency as humans if somebody fails or does something? There's something about us that wants to expose and broadcast it. Is that not true? Or we want to kind of, you know, spread it around, maybe under the guise of we should pray for so-and-so, and then we tell the reason. You know, and it's just a Christianese way of somehow sanitizing, but very poorly, gossip and so on. But here's what Jesus is, interestingly, he's doing it. In this whole encounter with Judas, what really has astonished me as I've been reflecting on it is that the disciples didn't even pick up on what Jesus was saying. Even as you'll see in a moment, when Jesus literally says, the one who dips his morsel into, you know, the bowl, he said, is the one who's going to betray me. And the disciples still don't get it. And Peter has to ask another disciple, you know, who's he referring to? The thing that is astonishing is that Jesus is modeling something here. He doesn't broadcast Judas's failures. There's a sense that the disciples, until the very, very end, in fact, when Judas went out from them, and we'll see that in a moment, I honestly don't think the disciples yet knew what he was going to do. And so even to the very end, Jesus is demonstrating, in a sense, how we are to relate to one another. Look at verse 23. He kept it a secret, but notice, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which most believe was John, was reclining next to him. Now, they would recline in those days, and I guess what they would do is they would recline sort of leaning on their left elbow, and they would reach out for their food with their right hand. And so you can picture a bunch of these disciples are all kind of leaning on the left-hand side. The one who's on the right probably just sort of leaned over to Jesus. Peter was likely not seated at that particular spot, at least not very, very close. But here we have the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably John. And so Peter calls out to him and says, would you ask him who he's referring to? So what does John do? He leans over and sort of onto the chest of Jesus and whispers in his ear, said, sort of like, Lord, who is it? And that's the kind of picture. And notice what happens. So Simon motions and says, ask in verse 24. Verse 25, leaning back against Jesus, he asks him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, Judas is apparently sitting on the left side, which at a banquet like that was viewed a position of distinction and of honor. Now, that again is astonishing. And we're going to see that in just a few moments, that we often think of Peter as, you know, the great disciple and so on, the great leader. But way back, at least at that particular point in the upper room, one of the ones who has the position of honor and distinction, it almost seems to be overly favored by Jesus, is actually Judas. And it's not because Jesus doesn't know what's going on. It's because, I think, Jesus continues, as I mentioned, to reach out to him. And so notice what happens. Jesus said, the one who, piece of bread, when I have dipped it in the dish, he said, the one I give it. And by the way, giving a piece of bread, if you're the host of the meal, as Jesus was, he now gives the bread again to Judas. And the disciples, they know the culture. They know what's going on, at least they think they do. And what they think is going on is that Jesus is, in typical fashion, showing particular honor to Judas. You see, they're not mad at him at all. They're not mad at Judas at this point. They're looking among each other and saying, you know, it's just the way it's always been. Judas sits in a prominent place. Judas has a prominent position. He's our treasurer. He's the one with whom we trust our giving, the money that goes to the poor and money that's kept for buying food or whatever. He's the one that we honor. Jesus is honoring him. That's the way it has been. That's the way, in a sense, it shall be. And that's kind of what's going through their mind. Well, as we go further, look at verse 27. As soon as Jesus took the bread, Satan entered into him. Remember that elsewhere, Jesus says to Simon, he says, Simon, Satan desires to have you that he might sift you as wheat. In other words, Satan is always at the door. He's always lurking. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But Jesus says to Peter, he said, but I have prayed for you that your faith may stand firm. But here's Judas. Satan has been lurking at the door. He's been under the influence of Satan. But what happens now? Finally, Judas fully is intent on what he's going to do. Satan, who was lurking at the door, now comes, and it appears to be the time when darkness reigns. And notice it says, verse 28, where Jesus said, as soon as he took the bread, Satan entered him. Jesus said, what you're about to do, do quickly. In other words, listen, there's now the final appeal has been done. Jesus has honored him. Jesus has done everything he possibly could. But there does come a point. By the way, in Scripture everywhere, we read that God is patient with us. He's not slow as some count slowness. But he's patient. Why? Wanting everyone to come to repentance. But there comes a point when God's patience is exhausted. There comes a point when Jesus says, listen, you've made your choice. I've appealed to you. You know, turn from darkness. Follow me. Come to the light. But Judas is intent, and that's what happens. Jesus says, do it quickly. Notice again, verse 28, no one understood. Since Judas had charge of the money, they thought he was just going out to get what was needed for the festival or something to the poor. Notice, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And notice that very cryptic statement. And it was night. What is it meant? What's meant by it? Is that just simply a statement of time? It was morning, it was noon, it was night. It was night. It was night very much. It was literally night. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and so on. We know that. But night there is also now being used as a metaphor, as a word picture. It's just talking about the darkness. Remember, by the way, Nicodemus, by contrast, in John chapter 3, what happens to Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and I think that's simply a reference to time. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and they have this conversation about being born again. If you're not born again, you know, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting light. And Jesus goes on, and he says, what? You know, the witness is this, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and they will not come into the light lest their deeds be exposed. Judas is a picture of what Jesus references in John chapter 3, but Nicodemus, on the other hand, what does he do? Nicodemus chooses to ultimately walk out of darkness and to come into the light. He's born again. And later we know, of course, around the death and resurrection of Christ, Nicodemus is now a follower of Christ. Judas, on the other hand, he goes out and it's night. Verse 31, when he was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man, by the way, look at verse 31. It's an incredible statement. Now is the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Now, wait a minute, does that sound a little peculiar to you? What's just happened? Judas has just walked out into the night. Satan has just entered into his life. In other words, we might think, and Jesus says, my soul is deeply troubled. He's feeling rejected by the one who shares his bread. And yet now Jesus says, listen, this is now the moment when God is glorified. It's astonishing. We might say this is the moment when Jesus was humiliated. But no, this is the moment. Why? Because this is the whole reason that he has come. He's come for the cross. And at the end of the day, what do we glory in? We glory in the cross of Christ. Because on the cross of Christ, we see the greatest wisdom of God and the greatest power of God. It is the cross of Christ that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so the moment of abandonment is for Jesus the moment of glorification. Verse 33, my children, I'll be with you only a little while. You'll look for me just as I told the Jews. I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. And verse 34, 35, a new commandment. I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. By the way, is it a new command to love? It sounds a little odd because we could go all the way back to Leviticus 19:18, where we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So what is it that's new? A new commandment I give you. How is it new? Think about it for a moment. It seems to be very old. What's the difference? Take the second statement. A new commandment I give to you that what? That you love one another. How? As I have loved you. You see, that's the distinction. The distinction is that we love with a towel, that we love and we serve. The distinction is where back then it was you love your neighbor as yourself, but you don't love your enemies. Jesus says, listen, you've heard that it was said, you know, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Somebody forces you to go 1 mile, you go 2. Somebody wants to strike you in one cheek, you give them the other. In other words, you go above and beyond what's demanded. And we go all the way to the extent of what? The cross. So we die to ourselves. Anybody wants to follow after me? He says, what do? He says, you take up your cross and you follow me. That is the difference. That's the only reason it's a new commandment. It's a new commandment as, he says, I've loved you. Different in extent. Well, notice what Peter says. Lord, verse 36, always love Peter. Lord, where are you going? You know, Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow. You will follow later. Peter says, I will follow you. I'll lay down my life for you. In other words, it's almost as though he gets it. I'm going to love the way, you know, the way you've just told me to. But notice what Jesus says. Truly I say, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Now let me bring this to a close. I'm calling the message The Mark of a Christian. The title is not original. Anybody know where that title comes from? Actually, well, it's not, but it sounds like tribulation, period. It actually goes all the way back. Anybody ever heard of Francis Schaeffer? He was a scholar, theologian, philosopher, apologist, and so on. And he wrote a small little pamphlet. By the way, it's wonderful to read. It's not very long. And it's actually as an appendix to a number of his books, published in Christianity Today, you know, various times. But he wrote a little pamphlet called The Mark of a Christian. And he poses the question, he says, is there sort of any one definable quality, let's say mark, that really distinguishes a true disciple of Christ from a false disciple of Christ? Now consider that statement. Jesus says what? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. But then notice what he says. By this what? All people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And the love means the kind of sacrificial love that he's just been describing. And so Francis Schaeffer says, listen, you may not agree with, for example, somebody might make an assessment. They might look at the way that we are together, whether as a church or whether out in the community, the way we treat people. They may see you at work. They may see you anywhere. What Jesus is saying is this. In a sense, he's giving people permission to determine whether you and I are truly followers of Christ or not. Now, they may be wrong in their assessment, but he gives them, in a sense, that right. And the right is this, to determine whether you and I are true disciples of Christ. All they have to look at is, do they see in you and do they see in me that kind of sacrificial, self-giving love of Christ? Does that make sense? I mean, that's powerful. And in fact, what Francis Schaeffer, he's a brilliant apologist. But you know what he refers to this as? He refers to this as the premier or the supreme apologetic. In other words, the primary evidence of the reality of Christ is the relationships that we have in the church, between Christians in a community, In other words, we're not sectarian. We're not just a small little isolated group. No, it's the love that we show. And by the way, he says that in a sense, the power of that apologetic increases under testing. In other words, it's really easy to love somebody when you love them and they're easy to love. Is that not true? But he says that apologetic is not particularly powerful, right? There's not a lot of power in me loving Robin if Robin is being nice to me. But what if Robin is a little nasty to me? Never happened, by the way, but what if he did? Well, you know what? The love that we express to one another in a time of testing has way more power in terms of evidence than the love that is just when everything's going fine. Now, remember I mentioned at the beginning, we talked about, okay, the mark of a Christian. We could look at Judas and Peter, and in many ways they seem very much the same. And if anything, we tend to judge people today. How can we determine a true believer or not? We look at Judas, favored by Christ. We look at Judas, honored by Christ. We look at Jesus serving Judas. Well, what more evidence do you want? Was he a true disciple of Jesus? No, because his heart was far from him. So it's hard sometimes to tell. You look at Peter, professed faith in Christ, great courage, willing to lay down his life for Jesus, but he fails. And you might say, well, wait a minute. No, he can't be a true disciple of Jesus because he failed Jesus. And he failed Jesus miserably. But Jesus is saying, listen, a true disciple is not defined by position, by power, by reputation, even by honor, nor is a true Christian ultimately defined either by their failures. No, a true disciple of Christ is defined and ultimately identified by what? By love. By love. Our brothers and sisters, it's going to be different over the next little while. We don't know. Maybe 2 weeks from now, we might gather in this auditorium. I don't want to alarm you, but our chief medical officer in Alberta, this is what she said as of yesterday. Right now, they're not closing schools in Alberta. But this is what she said. If we end up closing schools, it will be till at least September. In other words, we might, in our minds, somewhat trivialize what's going on. We may think it's not that big a deal. We might have different opinions. By the way, even love is required in respecting the fact that we're all trying to figure this out. It might go away quickly. It could get a whole lot worse. The issue might not just be as simple as, do I have enough toilet paper? But the issue might really be, I didn't stock enough in my pantry. Now, don't suddenly go out and hoard. But the issue might truly be where we run out of staples and you go to your local grocery store and there's nothing there. Why? And you might say, well, come on, guys, is it that big a deal? Well, the reason is the whole supply chain is in tatters. And you know what? We might find that there are ways where we become dependent or have opportunities to serve, and there's lots of things. So I'm not trying to be alarmist. I'm just saying, listen, I've never been here before. You know, in 9/11, when it happened, that Sunday morning, we were in a gym auditorium at our church, and 500, maybe 500, almost 600 people gathered there. And what did we do? We gathered all over the auditorium in small groups and hugged and prayed. But you know what? Right now, we're told we're not supposed to even do that. We can pray, but our physical contact is changing. But the church continues, right? It might be picking up a phone call. Maybe it's dropping by. Maybe it's asking your neighbor, can I do anything, anything you're needing? Can I go get something for you? Maybe it's thinking of somebody at Trinity and sending them an email, or of Charles who doesn't have email, you give them a call. Whatever it is, there are different ways to love and to serve. True? And I think we need to be creative. We need to be ready. But here's the point. It's when we, as the church, both in our relationships with each other, but in many ways even beyond that, it's when we think of ways to demonstrate the love of Christ to the community, we are using the supreme apologetic. Because right now, we may disagree with them, but right now, many out there think that we're nasty, we're intolerant, we're bigoted, all of those things. And most of the time we say, you know what, that's just, we're not going to agree on those kinds of things. But what if we flip it around? What if we flip it around and what if we say that we are going to be known supremely, not for signing petitions or whatever else, and these things have a point and sometimes are valid. But what if the best way that you and I can represent Christ right now is found right here in John chapter 13? Amen? Folks, that's what Jesus was saying. He only had 24 hours to do it. I shared it in about 40 minutes. But those 24 hours, that's worth meditating on. Let's pray together.